Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. And verses 6 to 8, over the last few days, we have been in verse 5, and that phrase being kept by the power of God, we noted what it was to be kept and guarded from dangers without, and also from dangers within, to be kept from ourselves. The thought there being that the word kept speaks of a garrison surrounding us, and the garrison being the power of God and keeping out dangers. His military power, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, and also keeping us in where we ought to be and safe in Christ, essentially. We also thought of being kept throughout life and the journey of life. Now, this morning, we move on to the following verses, verses 6 to 8, which does continue the thought of being kept, but adds another aspect that we are kept and we also rejoice. And we want to consider this morning this unusual and unexpected combination where you have together thoughts of heaven and also heaviness. And what sense you make of this, rejoicing and heaviness alongside each other. They would seem to be either or, wouldn't they? Either heaviness or rejoicing. And yet, here in the Christian experience, we find them very much tied together and alongside each other. Now, to understand this, I want to consider three stages of the trials and then look at three stages of the rejoicing. And with the three stages of the trials, just to look at the trials and the heaviness, and then this removal of the dross, which I'll mention in a moment, and then the inward gold that is produced at the end of it in our hearts. The imagery, of course, there you see, if I can read the verses to you, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. That's the imagery there of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So there you see the heaviness and the joy all in the same passage. And this imagery of gold being tried or produced through applying fire. And there you have the raw material, and the fire is applied, and then the dross is removed, and the pure gold is produced. And that's a picture of what happens in trials with a Christian. He's refined by fire, these fiery trials, and the dross in our hearts is removed, and the gold, the inward gold, is produced in our heart. It's a wonderful process, you could say, although a painful and a difficult process, but the end is glorious and lovely. And we note also in our wording here that this removal of the dross and impurities, which results in the inward gold of the heart, is not only more valuable than the gold of this earth. The phrase here is much more precious, much more valuable than the gold of this world. And we'll touch upon that. And we might note the word perisheth, much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And so the inward gold of the heart is more enduring also than the riches and the wealth and the gold of this world. Well, let's look at these three stages, you know, in a little more detail, the trials and the heaviness, then the removal of the dross and this gold, this inward gold. Well, the trials. We'll note the nature of them and the heaviness of them, the season of them and the necessity of them here. And the nature of them can be varied because we see the phrase there, manifold, which means varied, a variety, manifold temptation. Well, that is life indeed. There are so many trials and temptations. There are many trials common to all men. We live in a fallen world and fallen hearts, and because of sin that entered the world in the Garden of Eden, so much destruction has followed that, so much pain and agony. What a world, really, when you look at it. What a cruel and a painful and a difficult world it is we live in. Sometimes we don't stop and think about it, but when you think about it, well, what a story it is. What a woeful story of much struggle and hardship and heartache. But I think with a Christian, there's an added factor. We partake of all these difficulties like everybody else in the world, but there's an added factor with a Christian. The devil will hijack our common trials and make them worse. He is an opportunist, and when we are down, very often he will attack us. He will attack us anyway, when we are strong as well, but to knock us down. But he has an advantage, it would seem. When a man is down, it's very difficult to get up when you're down and then being kicked, so to speak, when you're down. And so the devil is a merciless creature and a cruel creature and will make these trials worse. But it's more than that. There are some trials which are unique to the Christian. And the powers of darkness which oppress us and depress us. And there are seasons of temptation and of attack, aren't there? There is that run-of-the-mill work of the devil when he oppresses us and is always at us, poking us, you could say, troubling us. But there are times he comes in greater strength. And there are seasons of darkness. And there are strange times when you find yourself just inexplicably heavy-hearted and just beyond the circumstances even. A sense of despair comes in. Well, surely that's the devil, isn't it? And the devil comes and causes us much inward pain. And, you know, in God's providences, these difficult times come. But there is the fact of the devil too. But we are glad, as we shall see, how the Lord overturns it all for good. But it's a very real thing, this trial of life, the fiery trials, and the fiery part very often has much to do with the devil, even though we know that the Lord is thankfully over it all. But it is fiery, like a fire. There's something about a fire which, well, it burns and it's fierce and it really attacks in quite a overwhelming way, doesn't it? Something quite aggressive about a fire, a fiery trial. And these things test us to the very core, to the essence of our being. I mentioned, I think it was yesterday, that other picture of Satan desiring to sift this Apostle Peter, who wrote this epistle, to sift him as wheat. In Luke 22, verse 31, we see that phrase there. And the thought of sifting wheat, to remove the wheat from the chaff, and there what you would do, you would shake it, and shake it rigorously. And there's a sense of that when the devil attacks us with his fiery trials. We are shaken. There's no question about it. We are shaken. And we feel sometimes like fainting within. I think it was Spurgeon who spoke of the fainting fits of the minister, and not just the minister, but all of God's people, those fainting fits, and how we are shaken, and we are shaken to the very core. But also heaviness is mentioned here. And I've already alluded to that, but just to mark it here, the word heaviness, it weighs us down. We all know what it is, even on a day-to-day basis sometimes, to be weighed down with anxiety and troubles. But there are certain times where we are particularly weighed down and we can't bear the weight. It is too much for us. The word heaviness has a connection to grieving. And we know, don't we, many of us, when we are grieving, maybe the loss of some dear one, that the weight is so heavy, it's a physical pain and very hard to bear. And there are some trials, not just bereavement, but many other trials that are very, very hard. They come in life anyway, but because the devil is there too, as I said. And these trials, such like as betrayal, that's a very hard one, isn't it? Betrayal. It's not just what is done, but who does it? And these things really are like a dagger to the heart and are a heaviness. And it's good and very encouraging, I think, that the apostle here recognizes that there is a heaviness. And we can't avoid this. Even though we shall speak of rejoicing, it's marked here. We shall feel it. Our Savior was a man of sorrows. We shall feel this heaviness and from time to time. And indeed, notice what it says, though now for a season. And there's a season to it. God in his mercy doesn't allow these periods to go on indefinitely. There are seasons. There's a period of time. It has a beginning and an end. One of the hymns we sing down south. It's a lovely hymn. I think it's the hymn that starts, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. And there's this line, all shall come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Speaking of trials, all shall come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. And even though the devil is involved in it, it is the Lord who is over it. And he decides enough. And in his wisdom, takes these things away. And we are very glad of that, that there is an end to these things. And we should remind ourselves, when we are in the middle of heaviness, that they will come, and they will last, and they will end as well. But notice also the phrase, if need be, just thrown in there. And you might think that it's a casual phrase, as if it's maybe something which is not all that necessary, but actually it's the opposite. It's a very delicate way of saying the necessity of it, if need be, but it does need be, that's the point, if need be. And none of us want these trials and fiery trials, but there's no question about it. The longer you go in the Christian life, the more you understand the necessity of these trials. And they're very important in our Christian experience, and particularly with the dross and the removal of the dross. This is one example of the necessity, if need be. How can the impurities and the dross be removed without these trials? Of course, there are other ways that the dross can be removed, through the preaching of the word, application in the heart, but it seems that this is an important part of it as well. These hard experiences. And there's no other way, I would suggest, to remove some of this dross other than through these fiery trials. Because these impurities, we could call them, are so much part of us. It's like the raw material of the gold. How can the gold shine? And there we are, we have grace in our hearts, but these impurities as well. How can these impurities be removed without fire? It's all mixed together. What an impossibility to remove them. And it seems that the Lord uses these trials. What might be these impurities? Well, just some examples. And most certainly the spirit of the world is through us, isn't it? It's very hard to remove the spirit of the world. When you think of your own life and think how the world impacts upon you and stops you being what you would want to be as a Christian, it's almost like woven in into the fabric of our lives. And how can you remove it? It's so complicated. It seems only trials and fire. And also the sins which so easily beset us. They cling to us. And how can you remove something which clings to you? It's very hard to remove it because of its power. It seems the sin clings to you and you cling to the sin. How can they be separated? Fire. Only through fire, it seems. And these trials, and perhaps the most difficult impurity to remove, is self and pride. Well, that's a difficult one. I'm sure you agree with me how difficult it is. How we hate ourselves. We think that we have some control over some matter, and we are surprised at what we say, and where did that come from? And there is this hidden pride in our heart. And it would seem that more than one fiery trial may be required to remove our pride. Not just one trial, but many trials are required to remove self and pride. This impurity which hides and is ingrained and deep within us. The Lord has to bring a great fire to remove those impurities. But then, of course, with this phrase, if need be, it's not just to remove the impurities, it is also to produce the gold of the heart. If need be, if we are to shine with that inward gold, or in the language of Job, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. If we are to be as gold as Christians, then indeed it has to be. Have you ever met a truly godly, lovely Christian who has not suffered? Of course you haven't. It doesn't happen, does it? This is the way. If need be. What interesting words those are. If need be. The necessity of them. Now, one of the problems with our reconciling these fiery trials and the necessity of them is this, is our failure to estimate the worth of this inward gold. Because the way we think is this, well, here I am, I'm doing fine. Why must I have trials? I'm all right. And why is the Lord doing this to me? And why would the Lord allow that? And of course, we value our comfort so high and the inward gold so little. And we don't understand the worth of what he's doing in removing the dross and producing this inward gold. See, the verse tells us it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Now, it's obvious it's more precious because a very simple comparison, and we should be able to see this. The treasures of the world are temporary. They're like something in your hand which turns into dust. And they are so temporary, so limited in the ability to bless us. They're not only corrupt in the passing of time, but they have the ability to corrupt our hearts and to take our hearts away. They can become idols and take us away, and they can become a curse even. But even the most wholesome earthly blessings pales into insignificance with the worth and beauty of this gold. We value, don't we, those wholesome blessings, and we rate them very, very highly, but you know, they're nothing compared to this kind of blessing, the blessing of the heart and the gold of the heart. In what way then is this inward gold much more precious? Well, one aspect of it is this, that this inward gold is the inward beauty of holiness and humility and the many graces of Christ in our heart, the fruit of the Spirit, the graces of Christ. And what worth would you put on those when true holiness is in the heart? It blesses you and it blesses others, blesses society and grace. And when you have truth and grace together, what a wonderful combination. That truth, the lovely truth of the Word of God, but the grace, the kindness, the compassion, and the forbearance. All these things are beautiful, absolutely beautiful. But you know, we could mention that and say, oh, how beautiful they are. But these, you see, are so much higher than the niceness of nice people. And for you to understand the value of this gold, you have to say, well, wait a minute, we're not talking about niceness here. We're not talking about orthodoxy here. No, we're talking about something which is quite heavenly. And this inward beauty, you see, is not just the human heart being a little better, or it's much more than that. It has been conformed to the image of his Son. That's what it is. And so they have a quality which is not of this world, and is of heaven, and is of the one who is at the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is indeed the great purpose of God in saving us. Yes, to wash us from our sins, to save us from the judgment of God and destruction and damnation, but also to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the purpose. We are predestinated, the verse says in Romans 8, verse 29. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why he saved us. It is to glorify Christ and to lift up God. And what great purpose there is in our heart that we are conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. That his wonder and his beauty, his glory, you could say, his inward glory, we partake. Partakers of divine nature, we partake of these things. Or who can express them? John Ryland said, while Christ is rich, can I be poor? Of his fullness we have received, his wealth and his riches. My dear friend, can you put a price on this inward gold? It is beyond valuation, isn't it? It is so high to be like him. How remarkable it is that we could have this inward gold of Christ-likeness. I heard Spurgeon, or rather, didn't hear him. I read of Spurgeon saying, oh, to be Christly. I never heard that expression before. Godly and Christ-like. Oh, to be Christly. Oh, to be Christly. And this is the inward gold. And it says in verse 7, this will be to your praise and honor and glory. And it will be. It will be to your praise and honor and glory. But as we've intimated, there's something more here. This inward gold will be to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, because it comes from him. To him be the glory. We know what we are like. What a blessing it is unto his glory that his attributes and his being and his character can be replicated in our heart. It is to his glory. When people see a godly Christian and a Christly Christian, then indeed it is to the glory of Christ, of course, to his glory. You are showing him in the most remarkable way. What a wonder is this way of God. We are who we are. We keep our characters, and yet we become what we should be in Jesus Christ. And we are joined to him, and indeed we are conformed to him. But also, it is to the honor and praise and glory of Jesus Christ, because the gold that comes out of these fiery trials testifies to the worth of Jesus Christ. Because the world watches us, and here is a great test. How will they respond to these hardships? And I know this is very convicting, because we very often struggle, but it's very real too, and they watch us, and there's nothing more beautiful than somebody who has suffered in life, who will bless the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, Job comes to mind, and Job in the Old Testament testifies more to the worth of God through his trials than through his blessings. And it is God's appointment that you have this opportunity to bless Christ, that when you are suffering in some way or another, this is your God-given opportunity to bless his name before men. And even though he might kill you and destroy you, you will bless him. And this all, of course, testifies to his worth, to the praise and honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what gold this is. This is not the gold of this earth. This is much more precious. But then we come to this rejoicing. And these verses go further than enduring these fiery trials. They certainly go further than stoic persevering. They speak of joy and rejoicing. Now, I know this is difficult, but we cannot come short of this. I know when we are in heaviness that this might be the last thing we might feel like doing at points, down in the very bottom, and we feel this heaviness. But you know, this is a truth of Christian experience. So often in these times of heaviness, he comes and lights up the valley. And that valley is still a valley. And here's the point to understand. It's still a valley. There's heaviness there, but he lights it up and lights up the valley of gloom. and a joy breaks in. Oh, how remarkable, how wonderful, how powerful, how heavenly. My dear friend, you know of these things, then you are blessed indeed, aren't you? I want to mention the three stages of rejoicing. The first stage of rejoicing is, you could call it the gospel logic, there in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And then it goes on to say, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But notice that first phrase at the beginning, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now note now, he speaks first of greatly rejoicing before going on to the heaviness. What's he doing here? And the phrase wherein, that word wherein he greatly rejoice. What is the wherein, we might ask? Well, it must be what went on before. The gospel, of course. He's been describing the gospel. And there, the gospel, the election, begotten again, the new birth, the sprinkling of the blood, the washing away of our sins. Oh, this wonderful gospel that has saved us. We repented of our sins. We were born again. We repented of our sins. We believed in him. And then the work of the cross of Christ was applied to our heart, the sprinkling of the blood. And indeed, Christ, on that cross, we understood, died for sinners, received their judgment, and by believing in him, our sins were put upon him. And he removed them from us and the judgment. And then the keeping of God, the grace of God throughout life, the inheritance, this whole picture of the gospel, wherein, he says, it's not surprising, he goes on to say, wherein he greatly rejoice. It's because of the gospel these things are over and above the things of the world. Something wonderful has happened to you. You have been saved. God has saved you. Wherein he greatly rejoice. What if there was no gospel? And all this suffering, all this enduring. But it's not so, is it? There is a gospel. And you have been saved. Now we'll come to verse 8 and the final word about rejoicing in verse 8. But staying in verse 6, it's important to understand in verse 6 that Peter is speaking about this joy as our reality and a logic, a gospel logic, which belongs to us. And you see, what happens is this, that the heaviness we feel, so often feel, especially when brought about by the powers of darkness and the devil comes in and makes it worse, what that does very often is hide from us the reality of our situation, of the joy of being saved, that we are the Lord's. It's like a cloud that comes over us, hiding the sun. The sun is there, but we can't see the sun because the cloud is over us. And the heaviness is over us. The reality is the sun is there and is shining. The light is all around us. But we feel a kind of heaviness because of the cloud. Now you see, this heaviness and these feelings of depression only hide from us the reality. The reality is not the heaviness. The reality is an emotion, a feeling we're feeling. It's natural, part of our human weakness. But the greater reality is this great truth that we are saved and loved by God, that God loves us and has saved us and is bringing us home to his Son. And what this phrase in verse 6 is saying, take hold of the reality of your situation. And that's what we must do, of course, is take hold of the reality of our situation. It's often something we can't get hold of because of our feelings. And Peter here is reminding us, no, wherein ye greatly rejoice. You have a reason to rejoice. This is the reality. If only we could live in the reality more often, then we would rejoice. And of course, we can live in it more often. And we should live in it more often. And when we find this heaviness, we should look to these truths and ask the Lord, Lord, let me see the reality. I can't see it. The clouds are in the way. Let me see it. Let me rise above my feelings and understand and appreciate the reality of my true position. That we are saved and we should greatly rejoice, greatly rejoice. And the Lord can do that in the Christian heart. But you know there's more in verse 8. The second rejoicing here, we could call the person of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow with me the logic here in verse 8. Much more we could say about verse 8, but staying with our theme this morning of this heaviness and this rejoicing. The description of the Christian loving Christ is the secret of this rejoicing, whom having not seen, ye love. Now then, are we beginning to think about Christ and who he is? We love him. And he is our Savior. He saved us, but we also love him. Let's go on. Note the words, in whom? In whom? And it goes on to say, of course, in whom? Though now ye see him not, yet believing. That's good, it's fine. But just jump to the end. In whom ye rejoice. Do you see it? In whom ye rejoice. With joy unspeakable and full of glory. What is this in whom? Is surely the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom you rejoice. You rejoice in Jesus Christ. It's not just a joy of being saved. We've touched that in verse 6. It is a joy of being saved. But it's more than that. It's a rejoicing in Jesus Christ and his person. Indeed, we must go further. It's not just a rejoicing in the blessed person of Christ. And he is blessed. And he is to be rejoiced in. But also, the term in whom suggests an union with him. And what a wonder this is. And it's true to all Christian experience. And if you're a Christian, you know of these things, don't you? That when you rejoice in this most remarkable way, there is a joining, there's a presence. And what happens is this. What is this presence? It's the joy of Christ, isn't it? That you rejoice, but also Christ's joy joins with your rejoicing. In whom you rejoice, in him and with him. He's in your heart, he dwells in your heart. You are joined, your soul is joined to his person. Oh, when you think of that, that when your heart leaps, think of John the Baptist in the womb, and he leapt. And so when your heart leaps within you, this rejoicing, what is it? It is the approach of Christ, and even the presence of Christ in our very heart. Oh, these things are wonderful and intimate and glorious and heavenly. But to understand further this joy, we need to reflect on the words joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, to begin with, this joy unspeakable, to begin with, is something which is beyond words and expression. So we cannot express it. Joy unspeakable. And also, there's a hint there that it's not just beyond expression, but there's something which is overflowing and cannot be contained. The heart is bursting. The heart is overflowing. And it cannot be expressed. This is the height of Christian joy, isn't it? And it is certainly heavenly and certainly to do with being taken up into the very heavens in your soul. That we are in the heavenlies and rejoice in this most wondrous way. But you know, to explain it further, let's go on with the phrase, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now here we have a hint at what this joy is like and what it's about. You see this term full of glory, not just glory, but full of glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. What are we talking about here? Oh, I heard a pastor say something about this, and I think he's quite right. The illustration here is heaven and the saints in heaven. And those which are in heaven now, rejoicing with the Lord, full of glory, in the glory of heaven. That's the illustration. That's the comparison. We shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as the saints in heaven. Just think of them, unabated, ecstatic, glorious joy to be with the Lord. And yet clearly we're not speaking about heaven. The illustration is heaven. We're speaking about earth because the whole language tells us we're speaking about earth. Now we see him not, yet believing he rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Quite clearly, we're speaking of the saints upon earth. Now we see him not. We don't see him yet. Yet believing he rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so it speaks of a present and earthly experience. That we have this heavenly experience, this glimpse of heaven and of Christ. The heaven comes down. I think it's helpful to think of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and there we see which is the earnest of our inheritance, which means the down payment of the glory to come. And that's what it is. It's a touch of what we shall have, this joy. Now I know that this joy isn't all the time, but it can be some of the time, and maybe in some cases more of the time with some of the Lord's people. These are the experiences of Christians. And I trust you're one of those Christians. God bless you if you are. You know these things. And you have an earnest of your inheritance, a down payment of it. A part of the big sum, but a small part of it in advance. What must the big sum be like? But the small part of it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so these are the highest touches of the glory to come. This is the nearest to heaven you can have in this world without going into heaven itself. And of course, times of revival is a picture and illustration of this. We think of divine visitations. And when the church is taken up and is indeed in this very state, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there we see what it is also personally and individually. It is a revival. A revival that might come to a nation or might come to a locality, but in the Christian heart. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And of course, would you not expect, sometimes we just forget these things, would you not expect that these things can happen? And you know these things happen. Oh, that we might know these visitations, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But here's the point here, you see, that very often it is in the midst of fiery trials, the Christian can know such an experience when this joy breaks in. The Lord can come in at other times too, and he does, we know, thank God. But very often, it is when we are downcast in some low state that he comes, and in his mercy, because that is so typical of our Lord, isn't it? A God of mercy and grace and of compassion. And he sees us there in great need. What does he do? He comes and fills our hearts with joy, transforms that experience. He breaks into it. He breaks into it. We thank God that such things are ours to have. And he can come and fill our hearts with himself. Imagine if these things were not so. And it was this just plodding along, and which is fine. We are very willing to plod along and to be faithful. But we do thank God for these moments, these encouragements, times of refreshing from the presence of the face of the Lord. And of course, it's, as I said, quite fitting because after all, we shall be with him forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. It's not surprising that we have these touches on this earth. And like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, there was one with them with a form like the Son of God. And there you have it, a very good illustration of what happens. Well, very briefly, the third rejoicing I want to mention, the third stage, is the place of joy. And it is heaven itself. And the first rejoicing mentioned in verse 6, the rejoicing in the gospel, actually was looking to this final and third stage. And the second rejoicing, which was a foretaste of heaven, is actually a foretaste of the fullness of this great joy of heaven. And so indeed, these words of joy unspeakable and full of glory are ultimately indication of the inheritance. Mentioned in verse 4, the inheritance. It is a place. And you have a place. What a mercy that is. You have a place in the inheritance. And that place is yours. But you know, if I can say again, as I said, I think some time during Friday or Saturday, it is a place. There's no question about that. It is a place. But it's also a person. And this inheritance is Jesus Christ. What a warm feeling that is. That we are going to him. As in Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. And how wonderful and intimate. It's a good question, and we should ask the question, do I have this personal and intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ now? Because I shall in glory. I shall adore him and worship him with heart set free. Well, are our hearts like that now? Do we have this personal element in our Christianity and this personal element of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the next verse continues the thought, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. See, this end of your faith is not a cessation like a full stop, or like in a book, the last page when you find the words, the end, but rather this is a continuation, a consummation, consequence and fulfillment of our faith. It is the conclusion of it, the highlight of it, where it's all leading up to, the end of our faith, which will be the salvation of your souls. I think those words are lovely. The salvation of your souls. Ah, that my soul has salvation. And our true other words, our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. I have these words in my study in the church. And I also have these words on the pulpit. We have our Bible study in Cardiff. And the words are, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And very often, especially in the Sunday evening, when I'm in that particular study, I leave and I just glance at those words. And sometimes your heart can be, well, in all kinds of places. And it's just so good to see those words up on the wall. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. I often say to myself, yes, quite so, quite so. This is a glorious gospel. God has shown us mercy and brought us into Jesus Christ, and we shall know him and be with him forever. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Amen. Shall we pray?